service is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. Thank you for tuning in to the program. I'm joined by the corner contingent right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. And in the screening room, producer extraordinaire, often imitated but never duplicated. Y'all know what it is. It's the real J Mac, ladies and gentlemen. And we are ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. With so much happening around the world, so much happening domestically, witnessing the Bible unfold before our very eyes. It's very, very easy to allow the events swirling around us to take precedent in our hearts and in our minds. But I want to remind you that what goes on in your house is far more important than what goes on in the White House. At this very moment, many of you are making your transitions from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. No, you did not hear me wrong. I didn't misspeak. Income generating capacities is what I describe as our part-time work. It's our full-time jobs. If you are a member of the eternal family of God, it's outcome cultivation. We must be about our Father's business. The Great Commission requires us. Jesus commanded his disciples to go therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything he's commanded us. That is our full-time job. That is the most immediate, or should let me say it better, that is our externalization of our personal commitments to him. We must be about our Father's business. I understand that disciple making takes time. It takes effort. It takes intentionality. It's not the lights, camera, action type of stuff. You know, you're getting into the nitty gritty of getting involved in people's lives. You know, one of the things that my wife and I recognized is as time goes forward and as family has been tattered so much as it has been, where the truth is the majority of children born in our country are being born into homes where their fathers don't live in the home with them daily. That's just a fact. That's just a fact. And one of the things that came to rest upon me and my wife years ago is that I may have to disciple my daughter's husbands. You know, I have two daughters. They're very young. They're nowhere near at that place yet, but this is something my wife and I considered, you know. And it includes all kinds of things, man. When you're in discipleship relationships with people, you're in a very vulnerable position. But it's a necessary position. It's a necessary position. You've heard me say the people that are closest to us has the most opportunity to hurt us and the most frequent opportunity for us to hurt them. This is why we have commands in scripture like bear with one another in love. Because God knew things would arise that would require us to be able to put on our big boy pants, put on our adult attire, and navigate it with maturity. One of the major deficiencies of our national ecclesiastical engagement is that discipleship has become a foreign concept for far too many. For far too many. And yeah, oh, that's right, Sister Cynthia. That's why I say I may have to. You know, if the Lord comes before then, well, glory be to God, you know. But we have to be about our Father's business, man. We can't allow these things, even, you know, election season, move us away from what is required of us by our Lord. We must be able to walk and chew gum at the same time. Of course, I'm going to do my diligence. Of course, I'm going to do my homework. Of course, I'm going to study the entirety of my ballot, which, by the way, there's far more in your ballot than the presidential election. I hope we understand that. I believe we understand that in this audience for sure. Find out what's on your ballot. Go to iVoterGuide.com. You can get a sample of your ballot where you can get research directly from the horse's mouth, so to speak. Find out what the candidates stand for, who has given money to them, who they've given money to. If they're incumbents, you'll see their voting records available. You have a whole resource available to you right there at iVoterGuide.com. Go there. Utilize it. Utilize it. That's one aspect of our engagement. While we do that, let's also make sure that we're proclaiming the gospel and making disciples. All right? There's no reason. Would you, Jeff, post a link to iVoterGuide in the show notes? Share the link with your loved ones and your family members. Share it with your loved ones and family members. There's no reason for us to be ignorant. It's a resource that's available to you. Let's go to the Word of God. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 through 20. Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 through 20 is where I'm going to go. If you are familiar with Paul's epistle to the Galatians, when you examine it in light of the other Pauline epistles, you'll see that it has what is what theologians describe as a muted prologue, simply means a shortened introduction. Because the Apostle Paul communicated to the believers in Galatia with an urgency. Galatia was a province within the Roman Empire near in the area where modern day Turkey is, somewhat akin to a state. It was a province that included numerous cities in that province. Praise God. And this epistle had an urgency from the Apostle Paul, because after he had been there proclaiming the gospel, making disciples in the Galatian province, Judaizers came in thereafter and attempted to persuade the Gentile believers in the Galatian province that they basically had to convert to Judaism, demonstrable by performing the works of the Old Testament law in order to secure justification. And so the Apostle Paul responded with an urgency right at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" You know, and that wasn't just Paul expressing himself with an emotional rage, so to speak. He's drawn from the pagan concept of bewitched to illustrate just how stark a deviation from the grace of God the Galatians were tempted to yield to. And in the course of assuring them that you are full-fledged believers, you are just as much members of the eternal family of God as our Jewish brethren, as he was. The Apostle Paul was obviously a Jewish rabbi himself. And Paul was conveying to them that you are just as much a believer as I am, just as much as the Apostle Paul is. In chapter 2 of Paul's epistle to the Galatians, Paul recounts his confrontation against Peter in Antioch, because Peter's, not his speech, but his conduct was not consistent with the gospel. And so he records how he confronted Peter to his face in public. He didn't sever a relationship with Peter. We learn Peter later becomes the primary proponent advocating for full inclusion of Gentile believers without the necessity of performing the works of the law for justification. But in recounting his encounter with Peter, verse 16 includes a part of what the Apostle Paul told Peter when he was confronting him. And then he builds to was a popular scripture that many of us may know once we start reading it, but may not have remembered the context that it comes to us in. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. This is the Apostle Paul quoting himself in the conversation he had with Peter back in Antioch and conveying this to the believers in the Galatian province. Galatians 2, 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed, in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Paul is saying this to Peter in front of Gentiles in Antioch, saying, Peter, you are Jewish just like I'm Jewish, but you know as well as I know that no man is justified by works of the law. That's why you and I have placed our faith in Jesus Christ for justification. Which, by the way, if you don't know what justification is, it's a big theological word. It literally means justification is a legal decree, a juridical decree, to where the King of Kings, as well as the eternal judge of heaven and earth, declares the justified as righteous, to where the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the recipient, and the recipient's sinfulness is imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that the recipient of salvation by grace through faith, as a result of the atoning sacrifice of Christ Jesus, the believer is justified. It's a legal decree, a juridical act. The gavel has come down. And Paul is saying, Peter, you know this as well as I know, that the gavel didn't come down declaring us righteous because of our works, because you know you's a wild boy. Just like you knows I'm a wild boy. That's what Paul is saying. You know how you get down. You know how I got down. You know how you got down. If it was based on us, the gavel would be going another direction. Then he continues verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. God forbid. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. This is verse 20. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Oh, God, thank you for your word. Now, that verse, many of us know it and have quoted it. But did you realize that verse was provided for us within the context of the Apostle Paul explaining that salvation is not by works, but salvation is received by grace through faith? That salvation is the free gift of God, that you cannot earn your way into salvation. You cannot work your way into salvation. You cannot earn your way to being justified before God. You cannot work your way into being justified before God. It is a free gift. And what I want you to see, that when the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What I want you to see is receiving salvation by grace through faith doesn't only have implication for our eternal state. Paul is explaining, because I have been justified, that justification now guides the way I live now in the flesh. Too many times, too many professing believers have become too comfortable with allowing their flesh to remain fleshly, as opposed to the lives we live now in the flesh. We live in the faith of the Son of God. To say it differently, the life that we live in the flesh now should be impacted by the eternal hope that we have. I'm not trying to convey some heretical doctrine of perfectionism, not by any means. But the works that are involved in the life of a believer flow from being justified. It is because we have faith. It is because we have a confident expectation of our eternal hope. It is because of that, that our lives that we live now are impacted by the eternal hope that we have. There's no such thing as being so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good. You cannot be heavenly minded if you're no earthly good. It is because we are heavenly minded that the lives we live now in the flesh, we live in the faith in the Son of God. Our eternal hope guides our temporal engagement. Meet Kelsey. When she found out she was pregnant, she wasn't sure where to turn. But after meeting with the counselors at a preborn network clinic who loved and supported her, and after hearing her baby's heartbeat on a free ultrasound, she chose life.
When a mother looks at her child through a sonogram, it does something to you. You know, I ended up deciding to keep my son, who is now 5 years old today. He's amazing. He brings absolute joy to my heart. I could not imagine life without him. Not only did they help me save his life, they saved my life.
By introducing a woman to her baby on ultrasound, a baby's chance at life doubles. If you have the means, would you consider a leadership gift to save babies in a big way? Your tax-deductible donation of $5,000 will sponsor Preborn's entire network for 24 hours, helping to rescue 200 babies. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. Man, there's so much going on, and I have things that I didn't get to yesterday that I want to make sure that I share in my efforts to serve this audience well. Many of you will recall that after, and y'all know my policy, I don't exalt the name of murderers on this program, but the confused young lady who went on a murderous rampage at the Covenant Christian School in Nashville, Tennessee. Many of you may recall that there was a great legal battle over whether or not her manifesto would be released by the Department of Justice. You remember that? And legal battles ensued. You had local media outlets that actually sued the government to have first portions of it released and the entire thing released. It became pretty clear why the manifesto wasn't released, because it simply didn't comport with the popular orthodoxy, regressive orthodoxy of the day. You know, it was clear that she had problems concerning her identity that contributed toward her going towards violence, the affirmation of various iterations of critical theory, queer theory, as well as critical race theory, partiality based on skin color, not in a way that's commonly described, you know. You had the full panoply of, she kind of hits all the high notes. But the thing I want you to note is the Department of Justice fought vigorously to try to keep that manifesto from being publicized. And what was the reasoning that they publicly stated? Well, we don't want to incentivize or to incite future acts of violence, right? Well, in a stunning turn of events, the would-be assassin of President Trump at the West Palm Beach golf club similarly had a letter, a letter delivered. And this letter was one delivered, according to reports, allegedly before the attempted assassination, and included the would-be assassin's desire to offer a bounty that if I fail to get the job done, I will pay $150,000 to the person who does get the job done. And it seemed that the Department of Justice was very eager to release that letter. Listen to and watch clip number 5. Go.
Ruth, where he says, quote, this was an assassination attempt on Donald Trump. Now, this letter came from a civilian that contacted police after they say Ruth dropped off a box at their house several months prior to the attempt. After learning of the incident, the witness opened this box and found ammunition with the letter that also says he will offer $150,000 to whoever can, quote, complete the job if he failed.
Now, this is what I want to know. Maybe y'all can help me process my thoughts here. Why was the Department of Justice so eager to release this letter? You know? Was it confirmed and verified who it came from? What was so necessary? What was so urgent? What was the basis for releasing this letter? It's the same Department of Justice. Same Department of Justice. I mean, we have all kinds of questions about who he was and how did he get where he got and all that kind of stuff. He entered a shootout with the Secret Service and somehow he is unscathed. But put that aside. I'm talking specifically about the Department of Justice decision. I mean, they didn't even wait. There was no hand-wringing. There were no press conferences. There were no, oh, we cannot release this letter. We don't want to incite any. I mean, it maybe I'm wrong, but isn't this the second assassination attempt within 2 months? And the line of reasoning with the Covenant school shooter was they didn't want to incite further violence. Okay. President Trump got shot in the ear just about 2 months ago, followed by this event. Was there no concern? Were there no concerns about the potential of inciting? What's it? Further violence in this instance? I mean, again, it could just be me, but it does seem to me that there is a bit too much of a casual approach to this scenario. I mean, how would you describe that?
Oh, we just came across this letter and it just has this information for a bounty. I mean, I don't know if somebody would be willing to finish the job. I don't know. I mean, you finish the job, you may be able to get paid, and oh yeah, you finish the job and you can get
This stuff is just out in the open now. It's just out in the open. And I'm not interested in provoking any fear and these other things. But is that not strange? I mean, for what it's worth, former Attorney General William Barr, his reaction was he was, quote, dumbfounded, end quote. Dumbfounded. Says he was dumbfounded that the Justice Department would release such a chilling letter, and the decision to do so was rash and serving no purpose other than to risk inciting further violence, end quote. Yeah. I mean, that's what I would think. That's what I would think. And I'm not, you know, I'm not a fan of censorship. You know, it seems like YouTube finally got their act together. Although, I think, J-Mac, I could say we helped them get their act together. I'll just say it that way. Just leave it at that. Because some of you are watching us right now on YouTube. The original Hamilton Corner YouTube channel is back up. Interesting how that happened, you know. So I'm not at all in favor of censorship. But, man, this seems to be quite obvious. Seems to be quite obvious that would be one. Man, you might want to hold on to that one for a little bit. You know, you might want to let, you know, emotions to die down quite a bit. Because I can't imagine being, you know, a member of the Trump family, having witnessed him literally almost shot in the face on national television. And then within 2 months, having a guy who just so happens to be hanging out where he's playing golf. Though his golf schedule was not publicized, by the way. Very, very interesting. Very, very interesting to me. I have more questions about other matters. We'll go to this one, and this one really strikes at home. Some of you know, in addition to my role here as host of the Hamilton Corner, I served the American Family Association as its general counsel. So I am the point man for our interactions with the FCC for all things AFR, including station transactions. Why am I mentioning that? Oh, yeah. A group called the Soros Fund Management Group. You know, George Soros.
has crossed an administrative hurdle to become the new owner of over 200 radio stations all across America, serving a listening audience of 165 million people. Over 200 radio stations in over 40 markets all across the country. But there's one small detail to this matter. George Soros fielded bids from foreign individuals and companies to provide the funds to purchase these stations. And I'm going to explain some of the background drop information. But there's a law in America that prohibits foreigners from owning more than 25% of American radio stations. Mm-hmm. And there's this little pesky thing, you might have heard of this before, when there's a potential foreigner seeking to acquire radio stations, the FCC requires a national security review. That usually takes anywhere between at least 6 months to a year, if not longer, because American citizens have an interest in keeping foreigners from owning and controlling our airwaves. Not comprehensively, but just not exceeding 25%. So to give you a little bit of the factual information, because I know a lot of people talking about the headline information, but I want to give you some of the factual data. So a communications company by the name of Audacy, A-U-D-A-C-Y, filed for Chapter 11 bankruptcy protection back in January of this year. All right. Audacy filed their Chapter 11 bankruptcy in the state of Texas. Several months thereafter, the Southern District of Texas's bankruptcy court approved Audacy's reorganization plan, which paved the way for it to be able to sell over 80% of its debt. All right. That's what bankruptcy is. It's an organized process of paying off debtors. Some will be paid, some won't be paid, but it's working with the court to reorganize to allow that to transpire. So after Audacy filed their Chapter 11 bankruptcy, the Soros Management Fund acquired $414 million of Audacy's debt, which is nearly 40% of the company's senior debt, and emerged as a result as the company's primary shareholder. But in order to pay the $414 million, Soros took money from foreign investors. All right? As a result of Audacy going bankrupt, you have this new infusion of capital, potentially $414 million. Audacy filed with the FCC and asked them for permission to approve the transfer of its broadcast licenses, ultimately, to the reorganized company now owned primarily by Soros' group. For those who don't know, in order for any purchase or sale of any radio or television station, it has to be approved by the FCC. All right. There's a whole lot of detail we can get into to discuss policy considerations, but those are the facts. All right. Representative Chip Roy from Texas, Senator Ted Cruz, and a few other critics raised some concern back then in February saying, whoa, wait. So you mean to tell me George Soros is about to use undisclosed, so far, foreigners to purchase the second largest media company, radio company in particular, in America, in terms of FCC licenses for radio stations? There's a law, Section 310B4 of the Communications Act, that specifically states that American broadcast companies can have no more than 25% foreign investment. All right? So when Audacy initiated the FCC transfer, Soros then comes in and asks for two things. One, hey, FCC, we want you to waive the prohibition on a broadcast company being owned by no more than 25% of foreign investment. We want you to waive that, Chief. And while you're in the waiving business, we also want you to waive the national security review process so that we can hurry up and take ownership of these stations. And guess what? Y'all are not going to believe this. Yes, you will. Guess what the FCC decided to do? Well, let me explain a little bit about the FCC. The FCC is currently controlled by a Democrat majority. There are five FCC commissioners. There are two static Republicans and two static Democrats. Depending on who's the president gets to appoint the chairman of the Board of Commissioners for the FCC. So right now, the Democrats have the 3-2 majority on the FCC of FCC commissioners. How do y'all think Soros' application went? What do you think? You don't have to guess, I'll tell you. In a 3-2 partisan line vote, the FCC voted to approve both the waiver of the prohibition of more than 25% ownership by foreigners, as well as the fast track. Now, none of this has been finalized. It hasn't been published yet. But this is what is being reporting. This is what is being reported. And current FCC Commissioner Brendan Carr, who was appointed by President Trump, talked a little bit about this. It's clip number one. Go.
Well, you know, the New York Post has a story out last week, or actually yesterday, that says that the FCC last week adopted an order that effectively fast-tracks Soros's purchase of these 200 radio stations. And I haven't, you know, commented on that publicly, because the fact is the FCC hasn't released a final decision to the public yet. But the reporting is that we adopted it last week in a 3-2 vote. I've been outspoken on this particular issue for the reasons that you talked about. We have a very clear process at the FCC that we've set up that could take 6 months, could take a year to go through to review the foreign ownership at issue here. But for reasons that are not sort of plain to me, the FCC commission, for the very first time ever, has skipped that process for the benefit of this Soros-backed group. And I'll sort of let people draw their own conclusions about it. But it's an unprecedented decision for the commission.
Has never happened in the history of the FCC. Never. Did I say never already? Has never happened. Now, all of a sudden, the FCC is not interested in making sure of ensuring, not interested in ensuring, that American radio stations are not owned by foreigners. I wonder why that's happening. How far again are we away from Election Day this fall?
Those who place their faith in Jesus are elevated to an extraordinary position. As co-heirs with Christ, we share in his inheritance. The gospel is the ultimate dignity giver, elevating the unworthy to unimaginable heights. Our lives should reflect this dignity, empowering us to extend the same grace and love to others that has been so generously given to us. I'm Jordan Shambly, and you can read the rest of The Gospel Dignifies the Undignified on thestand.net.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. So yeah, NPR appears, and I'm saying appears because the final order has not been published yet, but appears to have allowed the next step for the acquisition of over 200 radio stations across 40 different markets serving... Not NPR, I'm sorry. The George Soros' group, the Soros Management Fund. I was commenting with somebody on about NPR. I'm sorry about that. Not NPR. The Soros' Management Fund to acquire over 200 stations across the United States of America, 40 different markets serving a listenership, I should say accessing, because they're not serving, accessing a listenership of about 165 million Americans. Now, sure, some of the stations may be, you know, hard rock or something, but did I mention this part? Some of the radio stations that Soros would acquire are stations that currently carry shows like the Glenn Beck Program and Sean Hannity and Dana Lash and Eric Erickson and
some of those programs like that. Yeah. But it's amazing to me that the FCC is so willing. Sure, we'll allow that. We'll bypass our own regulations to allow you to acquire the station sooner. Can't make it up. Bypassing both. I want you to be clear. I want to be clear. Bypassing both the prohibition on foreign ownership of American radio stations exceeding 25% and bypassing the normal required national security review for foreign acquisition of American broadcast stations. Now, to be clear, the potential exists that even if they grant these waivers, that the FCC could come around on the back end to do the reviews and do the queries, but that's not the way that the FCC does this normally. They have processes that we all follow. We have to follow the FCC processes if we sell or if we purchase a station just in a transaction between fellow Americans. It's just wild. And these are the same people. Remember all of that? We foreign interference in our elections. Foreign interference. I don't necessarily think you're really concerned about foreign interference if you're willing to waive your own rules that will protect the American citizenry against foreign interference. FCC Commissioner Brendan Carr was asked whether or not something like this has happened in the past where conservatives were allowed to purchase stations, let alone to have various regulations waived in order to facilitate those purchases. Listen to his explanation. Clip number two. Go.
Not too long ago, maybe a year or so ago, there was a group of conservative buyers that wanted to purchase some South Florida radio stations. And a number of Democrats spoke up very loudly and said the FCC cannot allow these conservative outlets to buy these radio stations because, in the Democrats' view, it could cost them elections in South Florida. And amidst that pressure campaign, the conservative buyers abandoned the deal. And so we've seen across the board concerted efforts by Democrats to sort of weaponize the government to go against conservative speech. There was California Democrats in Congress that wrote a letter to cable companies telling them to drop Fox News, Newsmax, and OAN because of the editorial decisions that their newsrooms were making. We had a Baltimore Democrat prosecutor called on the FCC to investigate a local TV station that was exposing her own corruption. And so this is sort of the reverse side of a pattern that we've been living under the last couple of years of weaponization of government power, in my view, frankly, against free speech.
Yeah. It's not just your view. My view, too. Not just your view. But this is where we are, guys. This is where we are, you know. And there's lots of debate, you know, within radio circles. Is radio going to still be around? Terrestrial radio stations versus app versus digital versus this versus that. I'm sure billionaires looking to make a return on their investments are eager to put them in radio stations. Maybe he just knows something nobody else knows. Again, not laughing because it's funny. Not laughing because it's funny. I was, during the break, I don't usually get to catch the information between the breaks, but during the break, an earlier break, I caught Steve Jordahl mentioning the polls between President Trump and Kamala Harris, and it's just mind-boggling to me. Kelly Hyman, who is a former child actress, who then became an attorney, and has been a lifelong supporter of the Democrat Party. She is now serving as a surrogate for the Harris campaign. She made an appearance on the Fox News channel, and she had an exchange with Sarah Smith at Fox News. It was telling for a number of reasons. Sarah Smith had the simple audacity to ask Kelly Hyman one little question. What is
Kamala Harris is playing. I'm embarrassed for Kelly Hyman. I'm embarrassed for her, but at the same time, nobody told her to sign up to try to lie to the American people. Listen to and watch clip number 3. Go.
What is Harris's plan? We're waiting.
Okay. There's a lot of aspects to it in regards to looking at it online. So let's talk about lowering the grocery costs, because that's something that's brought up. The viewers can look at this online. She talks about certain things in regards to advancing the first federal ban on price gouging on food and groceries, to set clear rules to the road to make it clear that big corporations can't unfairly exploit consumers as well.
Is that happening?
It's not at this moment. No, this is her plan that's laid out for the first 100 days when she becomes president of the United States of America.
Gouging, is that currently happening?
In regards to I don't know exactly if that's currently happening or not, because I'm not privy to that type of information. Okay. But there are people are costing a lot of money in regards to groceries.
Okay. It seems like you're having a hard time articulating her plan.
That's not true. Please, I'm constantly being interrupted by you, which, as a woman, I think is disrespectful. When I'm trying to speak, every time I try and speak, you speak over me.
Okay, final thought.
Thank you so much for having me.
Okay, I was giving you time there.
Cole,
you stupid.
What do you say to this? On the one hand, this is embarrassingly sad. On the other hand, they really think they can get away with this. I don't know why I punish myself to try to listen to what these people say. And you have people saying it's a shame that Kamala Harris won't explain what she believes, what her vision is, what her opinions are. And their response is, well, what else do you need to know? All you need to know is she's not Donald Trump. And I'm just like, what? And I'm mortified on the one hand that this is where they are, but on the other hand, they think this can work. What does that say about our country? This is further evidence than the theory I presented to you before that she is not campaigning to be president. She's auditioning to become the face of the shadow government. Be the front person. But she's not going to be making any decisions. So let's take this piece at a time. This woman, Kelly Hyman, as I mentioned to you, is a former child actress. She is an attorney. Sandra Smith asked her very simply, what is Kamala Harris's plan? I guess word salad is exportable, because Kelly Hyman went on, well, first, there are many different parts on her website, many different parts. And their parts, and she finally got around to saying the word price gouging. Sandra Smith asked, is that happening now? Kelly Hyman wasn't tracked with the question. She says, no, that's what Kamala Harris wants to do within her first 100 days, should she be elected. Sandra Smith follows up with, no, I'm asking you, is price gouging happening now? Now think about this, guys. I mean, I've done media hits like this before, right? You want to make your point, all right? You take the question and you use the question to say what you want to say, all right? Is price gouging happening now? Kelly Hyman went on national television, and you read about her. She intentionally wanted to be the surrogate that speaks to conservative media outlets, because she feels like she can connect with conservatives. That's what she said. All right? That's what she said. I'm not saying I agree. So you're going there to try to persuade a conservative audience to embrace Kamala Harris.
And Sandra Smith asks you the open-ended question. Notice, not a leading question like Dana Bash asked Kamala Harris and her emotional support governor. Simple question. Is this happening now? Her response, I don't know if it's happening now. Wait. You came on TV to talk about price gouging as a part of Kamala Harris's plan, and you are asked, is price gouging happening now? She says, I don't know if it's happening now. I am not privy to that kind of information. Well, ma'am, who would make you privy to that kind of information? If you're going to represent, and I play these clips, guys, because if I were to just describe this and not play the clips, I know that's going to be somebody, because it's already happened. I'm going to say, oh, Abe is just making this up. Abe is like, he's making this up. You cannot make this up. She came on national television to explain Kamala Harris's plan for price gouging. And when asked, is price gouging happening now? Her answer was, I don't know. I don't know what is happening now. I'm not privy to that time. So what do you think is the most obvious response to Kelly Hyman's answer, she doesn't know if price gouging is happening? What's the most obvious? Well, if you don't know what's happening, why are you here to tell me about a policy to stop price gouging if you don't even know what's happening? And these people lie for a living. And so then you watch the go-to crutch, right? So it's obvious she has no clue what she's talking about. Cedric Smith says, it seems that you're having difficulty explaining Kamala Harris' plan. That's not true. She hit him with this, J-Rac. That's not true. Not true. The problem is you. You keep interrupting me. And then here's the boom. Y'all ready for it? Straight out of Critical Theory, Massachusetts. And as a woman... As a woman, well, I need that with a beat to it. As a woman, as a woman, then you got to put in Matt Walsh, what is a woman? Ho!
I got to have more cowbell.
As a woman, what is a woman? As a woman, what is a woman? As a woman, as a woman, I find that particularly offensive. Now, let me ask this question. Who were you talking to, Kelly Hyman? Weren't you talking to another woman? This is... It is... You cannot make this stuff up. So because she cannot answer the question, her default response is to wax offended as a victim because she's a woman. And because I can't answer your question, I'm offended. Because I'm a woman, I can't answer your question. You have offended me. I'm here to tell you about her price gouging plan, but I don't know if there's any price gouging going on. And you know what? Who cares if price gouging is happening? What matters is this is a campaign of joy. 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 Yeah. Campaign of joy. Yeah. Let's turn the page. Turn the page. What's on the old page? I'm on the old page as vice president, but turn the page. Turn the page. Promote me as a failed vice president. Promote me to be the president. That's what I want. This is why I say it's the entire apparatus. Because the entire partisan structure, the Democrat structure, is upholding this absurdity.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.